Turning this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 32 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met with him. And our subject is, predictably, Jacob wrestles in prayer. And he's going back to his family, to his home, after 20 years. Back into the land of promise. And just mentioned in these opening verses is an extraordinary event. The angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Well, how he saw them is not said. Whether he saw them, as it were, with the eye of faith, more likely, from the way the narrative is presented, in some shape or form, he saw a vision, a representation of the hosts of God that were with him. And it made a tremendous impression on him. This is God's host. And he gave a name to that place, Mahanaim. He was overwhelmed. The name means a double host, or a double camp. Him and them, I take it, he refers to. But it was given by God in order to assure him that his deliverance from the hand of Laban and his murderous sons was by the power of God. He was kept according to the promise of God and in answer to prayer, and that God would be with him in the future also on the journey home and the deliverance from Esau. So he's given this tremendous assurance. Something quite unusual, as you know, in the scripture and certainly since Bible times. But now we're going on to verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. You remember that Esau had gone away from his parents. Of course, both he and Jacob were a great age already. But he'd gone off by himself into another area outside the land in order to make his home and live with his wives. And because he knew that Isaac and Rebekah strongly disapproved of him and what he'd done. And he'd gone with hatred in his heart for Jacob, and fury, and vengeance, and a determination to slay him, to kill him. And Jacob, you'll recall, 20 years before, really for that reason, had to flee and had to go and was sent away to the place where he was to find a wife. So now he's returning, because God has commanded him to return. Quite clearly, he's going back to the place where Isaac is. Well, that's his intention. Esau isn't there, but he's got to make his peace somehow with Esau, his brother. As it happens, Esau has already heard of his return before he sends these messengers. News traveled very quickly in those days. There were messengers and tradespeople to and fro, and Esau is already heading to meet him. In what spirit, Jacob doesn't know. And so Jacob makes provision to soften the mood and the attitude of Esau. And in verse 4, you read of the first of his provisions. And he commanded the messengers he sent, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau." And it's a very diplomatic message. "Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there." The Hebrew rather indicates been detained there, which is, as you remember, exactly what happened until now. And then in verse 5, he states, "I have oxen and asses." The Hebrew original actually puts it all in the singular. "I have ox and ass and flock and servant and manservant, womanservant." And it's obviously meant to be taken in a plural form, and so our translators have rendered it. But he puts it in the singular because he doesn't want to presumably appear to be boasting, and he doesn't want Esau to be jealous, possibly. And so it's put that way, but it doesn't quite come through in the English translation. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Now, some commentators think very poorly of Jacob for this. They think he's unnecessarily kowtowing to Esau. They even suggest that he's surrendering his right to the blessing which he's been given by Isaac. But he's doing no such thing. And with the old commentators and writers, I think it's clear that this is just a very humble and diplomatic message of appeasement. But in verse 6, what could be catastrophe? The messengers return to Jacob, they'd come to Esau, and he cometh to meet thee. He was on his way already. He'd heard of this return, and 400 men with him. There is a very faint possibility, I suppose, that Esau was going to give a very massive reception to Jacob, but that's unlikely. 400 men suggests a fighting party and destruction, and that the fury and vengeance of Esau had not abated. And so, quite reasonably, Jacob is deeply concerned, to put it mildly. And so he knows his brother Esau. They were both a great age when the parting came. They were old men. They know each other very well. And if he is concerned and afraid, and so anxious as he turns out to be, it's clear that he knows his brother, and that he's not going to let this rest. And so that party of 400 is greatly ominous. And then you read in verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds, camels, into two bands. And this is probably along the lines that he did the same thing just a little later, recorded in the opening verses of chapter 33, where he divided the party into the children of the maids and the non-inheriting children first, and his wives and the children of his own wives, among whom would have been the seed royal. Who was it? It's possible that Jacob thought it would be Joseph, through whom the promise would one day be kept, who would be the ancestor of Christ, through whom the patriarchal promise would be maintained, that he was the one, because he really was his favourite son. But of course it turned out to be Judah, who was later on not in the rearward party. And the idea of putting his family into two groups was, and he states it, that if one is taken, the other can escape, so there'll be people preserved. And it's immediately suggested, well, this is an act of cowardice on Jacob's part. But it isn't, I think. It's a very practical arrangement. If there's every likelihood that there's going to be terrible violence from Esau and his armed men, well, the family would at least be in two companies, and one of the parties would have the opportunity to flee. And that's the reason in verse 8 that Jacob gives. And then, verse 9, he falls to prayer. And it's the first of two prayers in the chapter. And this is really what we're looking at this evening. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the great prayer. And it begins by looking back to God's dealings with Abraham. And it is a review in his mind. As he addresses God in this way, he thinks of the promises to Abraham and the repeated incidents of deliverance for Abraham, and demonstrations of the mighty power of God. And he's really addressing him as the God of grace, who pardons and forgives freely. Because Abraham was called, pardoned, forgiven, defended, helped, given assurances of God's goodness to him. He's a forgiving God. He's a gracious God. He's a powerful God. He's called out this people. And he renewed those promises to Isaac. So he goes back and he looks at the past. And so do we in prayer. Not every time, of course. But frequently we look back to our conversion and how God brought us from spiritual ignorance and darkness and indifference to him, and put a consciousness of our sinfulness into our hearts, and caused us to come before him and see Christ and grasp what he'd done on Calvary's cross for sinners and taking their punishment for them, and to trust in him and to repent. So we're to look back and remind ourselves of the great kindness of God to us, his grace to millions down the running centuries, his great power exercised through his people and through his church. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country. He seems to say to God, O Lord, I am only doing that which thou hast commanded. I am returning just as thou hast commanded me to do. And so he appeals to the very command of God to him. If God has commanded him, then God will surely be with him. And he is entitled to pray for protection and for help. He's engaged on the Lord's mission. He's serving his cause. Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. And when we come before God in prayer, we, as the old saying goes, plead his promises. We plead the things which he's commanded us to do. And then in verse 10, there are words of repentance. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth. It's a confession in a sense. The Hebrew translated here, I am not worthy, is of the least of all thy mercies, is an expression of his smallness, his littleness, his unworthiness. And it's beautifully rendered here. I am not worthy of the least. Forgiveness and the power and blessing of God is entirely by grace. It's a free blessing. You cannot deserve it, and you cannot repay it ever. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. When you come before God and you stir your hearts for prayer, especially in anxiety and in some great need, just remember to go humbly and to confess your unworthiness and to review in your mind the great blessings that he's heaped upon you freely. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth, the light and the understanding of God's plans and purposes which had been revealed to Abraham and to him also, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. So there's thanksgiving and praise and an expression of his faith. And then he points out at the end of verse 10, for with my staff he had nothing when he passed over Jordan into that territory and land. And now he's become he's just divided them into two groups, but vast companies. And we know the extensiveness of his flocks and herds and his wealth as he returned. And he's amazed at these tokens of God's goodness. So the prayer continues in verse 11 and it becomes very specific. It's a prayer for deliverance from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Again, some say, what a failure of faith. He's no sooner remembered before God, God's promise to keep him and to protect him. And of course, the promise that he would be the bearer of the seed royal implies protection, because the purposes of God must be carried out. But it is natural to fear when there's some tremendous threat and there seems to be no defense humanly and no way out. Of course, he casts himself upon the Lord and in prayer. I fear him, lest he'll come and smite me and the mother with the child. And he reminds God of his promise, verse 12. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Don't forget that Jacob is not asking for earthly good or for mere earthly preservation. He asks for this because there's a matter to be preserved. The seed must come about. The Messiah must come through his line. And that's why he appears to be concerned for an earthly succession. It's that God's purposes can be carried out. And in verse 13, because I must hurry to the next time of prayer, he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. The structure of the verse indicates that this present, this gift, wasn't carefully worked out over days. They were animals that were reasonably to hand and within view in the great companies that were there. And there's the list in verse 14, 200 she-goats and so on, 580 animals altogether. That was the great currency of the time. And the arrangement is that there are to be several droves. And the provision, you're familiar with it, I'm sure, is that as each drove, each company, locates and meets up with Esau, so Esau hopefully is softened in his attitude toward Jacob. First great gift, second great gift, third great gift, and he discerns his goodwill and the spirit in which he comes, and it's hoped that that may serve to soften his attitude. We learn much from this. Of course, he's in the hands of God. God has promised that his will be done, that there will be protection. But Jacob doesn't do nothing. He shouldn't be accused of cowardice and lack of faith because he makes these provisions. He shouldn't be accused of making cunning provisions as though he didn't trust God to hear his prayer. He knows it's a principle. You must do what you can and act. And so must we. We do the Lord's work. We reach out to the people in the community. We do all manner of things. We don't expect God to somehow levitate in the people under the sound of the gospel, though he can do that if he chooses. He can cause people to feel their need and desire and flock to churches, as he does in times of remarkable revival. But we do not presume on him to do that because we're commanded to serve him and represent him and act. And we serve and we pray for his blessing upon whatever we do. And this is the principle on which Jacob clearly works. There is fear, no doubt about that, but we mustn't assume, because he makes provisions, that he has no faith at the same time. Well, the arrangements are there, and he commands the second and the third, and it's elaborately put in verses 18, 19, and 20, and verse 21, so went the present, or the phased present, over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company, there at a well-known ford of what is described in our version as the Brook Jabbok. It is something between a stream and a river, depending upon the season and the time of the year, and there are various well-known fords to cross it. It is on the east side of Jordan. It tips into the Jordan about 45 miles south of the Sea of Galilee from the east. And that's where they are. The position is given more clearly towards the end of the narrative and not at the beginning. So he camps, his whole party, all his people other than those who've been sent forward with the phased present, and there they stay. And in the early hours, or perhaps quite early on in the night, verse 22, he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And then he seems to return and to the other side of the brook, and he's quite alone now. He sent them forward. An act of cowardice once again, some more modern writers say. He sent them over first to bear the brunt of any assault by Esau. But that's nonsense, of course. Esau is not yet thought to be in the vicinity. And at its widest, Jabbok is about 30 feet wide. It can be forded by a single individual in moments. And so there's no question of his being cowardly and lingering a long way behind. But in verse 24, an extraordinary occurrence. Jacob was left alone. And it isn't said, but it's quite clear that he's praying. Well, it is said later on, but not at the beginning. He's now once again in earnest prayer. He's troubled. And as he prays, we may say, there wrestles a man with him until the breaking of the day. Hosea in chapter 12 tells us that it's the angel of the Lord, possibly the pre-incarnate Christ, who appears. It's a theophany. Possibly Jacob realizes that from the very beginning. There wrestled a man with him. The Hebrew word translated wrestled actually comes from a term which refers to rolling in the dust. So it was really an intense battle between them. And it's as he prays. The two things are going on at once. And we should understand that Jacob realizes that this is God resisting him. As he calls upon the Lord, he doesn't stop praying so that he can fight. He is praying. And in a mysterious way, God stops him, or makes to stop him, resists him, defies him, becomes his opponent. And in order to pray more vehemently, more earnestly, he's obliged to struggle with the angel of the Lord, a most unusual occurrence. And he wrestles with him for a long time, until the breaking of the day, until the dawn. He appears to weaken, quite apart from what the angel does to him, he appears to weaken in the narrative until he's just clinging on for all his might. And so we're interested and anxious to understand what this is and its message. The wrestling prayer, that's what it is, a great struggle. He's forced to wrestle, and so are we at times. Prayer is a wonderful facility, and prayer is very often relatively easy. And we call upon the name of the Lord, and we praise him and worship him, and we confess our sin to him, and we state his goodness to us and thank him. We worship him and we thank him for what he's done for us. Then we make our petitions and our prayers, and we do so, I hope, with great earnestness. But sometimes, for various reasons, prayer suddenly, mysteriously, becomes immensely hard. And it's as though God is opposing us. We don't see it that way, but that's how it comes to here. It's as though God is saying, you have to struggle more. You have to pray more intensely. You have to mean this far more. There's something you've got to give up or yield to me. This prayer is not going to be entirely unconditional. Prayer is relatively easy until that moment comes. And it may come quite often for many people. Not so often for others, but it comes to all. And you don't give up when prayer suddenly becomes difficult and the matter is of great importance and something which causes you great anxiety, something for which you have great concern, you persist all the more. And that is what happens here. Jacob is made to agonize in prayer. And why? Well, because it is as though God is resisting him and holding up his hand and saying, you are not pleading sufficiently. You are not sufficiently dependent upon me. You are anxious, but you have to understand that all those human provisions you've made, all the arrangements that you've made, they're nothing like enough. It wasn't wrong to make them. You've to do your best, but you can't trust in them. They may be used by me, the Lord will say. I may use those very things, but you are dependent upon me to give them effect and to make them powerful and to make them sufficient. All self-confidence must go, all self-reliance. Only God can do this thing for which you're pleading. Only God, if it's a ministry of intercession, can save that soul. And you're not praying sufficiently and earnestly enough. Plead, 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 God seems to say to him as they wrestle, for the preservation of the seed royal, the promised Messiah, for the privilege of instrumentality, for you to be the one through whom that descendant comes, for the faith of your offspring. And one of those children will be the person who in turn will be the ancestor of the Messiah. Pray for the preservation of the family. Pray for pardon. Forfeit things in your life that you know are wrong and shouldn't be there. Pray for faith. I will be prevailed upon, God says to him in this mysterious wrestling. But you must be full of intense desire and fervor and concern. And he struggled all night. This is not the way we pray for salvation. You must be earnest when you pray for conversion, for new life from God, for forgiveness, for his hand upon your life. But he doesn't require you then to pray like a mature believer and to forfeit things apart from, in general, your sin and your past life. He doesn't respond to you in terms of the quality or persistence of your prayer. He's going to forgive you freely. It's going to be salvation by grace. But once you're a believer, there are many things for which you pray, for which you've got to pray in earnest and strive and struggle. So God holds up Jacob. I will be prevailed upon, but you must wrestle now in prayer. Have you never wrestled in prayer? Have you always treated prayer as though it's something that can be done in a matter of minutes? Without striving, without persistence, that's the lesson of this passage. You are not called to pray like that all the time, but often you must. And for souls, you must. Charles Wesley wrote a beautiful hymn based on this passage. It's a pity, really, he applies it to the prayer for salvation. And if you read into the hymn a wider meaning than that, it's a marvellous hymn. In fact, I would say it's pretty well the only hymn which is very widely acclaimed by the professional poets. The world of poets, well, it doesn't like hymns. It doesn't regard them as true poetry. It's not surprising that the literary world doesn't regard the Christian hymn truly as poetry. It's not surprising. Poetry must have an element of mystery. It must make you work for the sense, for the meaning. It wants liberty to express things in very dramatic and oblique and intriguing ways. The aims of the hymn are just about the opposite. The hymn is supposed to be instantly comprehensible. very plain and obvious, so that every possible level of intellect will understand the sentiment you're reading and singing immediately. So the hymn and the poem have very different aims. And it's not surprising then that the poets do not regard hymns as poetry. Sorry about this digression, but there's one hymn that is almost universally acclaimed as poetry, and that is Charles Wesley's hymn on this very book. Well, it's not very often sung. Come, O thou traveller unknown, with whom I strive but cannot see, my heart cries out for thee alone. In prayer I'm left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. Yield to me now, for I am weak and hopeful in my self-despair. Speak to my heart, in blessings speak, be conquered by my urgent prayer. Oh, speak, and all my senses move, assure me of thy saving love. 'Tis love that thou hast died for me, I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee, pure, undeserved love thou art. To me do all thy mercies move, thy nature and thy name is love. I'll read one more verse. My prayer prevails with God, the grace unspeakable I now receive. Through faith I see thee face to face, I see thee face to face and live. In vain I have not wept and strove, thy nature and thy name is love. Well, that is what it was like for Jacob, as he was pleading with God for preservation and blessing, the great wrestling prayer, and that is what we must engage in. And that's hymn number 418, by the way. You'll go through many a crisis, many a deep need, many a longing for blessing and power and guidance and the salvation of others. God will be prevailed on, but he insists on earnest prayer. And when you think of it, dear friends, you read these verses. Look at verse 25. And when he, the angel, saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. The omnipotent God, so wrestling with Jacob, that he allows Jacob to prevail. The all-powerful, invincible God allows himself to be prevailed upon. What an astonishing privilege it is to have the faculty of prayer and to be permitted by the everlasting, omnipotent God to prevail on him. It is astonishing, surely. Do you ever feel the privilege of prayer? That if you are in earnest and if you strive, God will allow you to prevail with him. And so his prayer is successful. It is humble enough. It is earnest enough. It is flesh-free enough. Your prayer needs to be free from flesh. It's not just for you. It's not for your appearance, reputation, prosperity, comfort. It's all for the Lord. His prayer is repentant enough. His prayer has sufficient longing in it. It has faith in it. God has held up his hand until all those things are sufficient. His will is lined up with that of the Lord's. Jacob, he's been a man of God for many years. He's had faith and trust, but we've seen in the record of Scripture, he's also had his areas of waywardness. But now, he's saved, but he delivers everything over to God in this struggling, striving prayer. A real and adequate prayer for something that is very difficult and impossible that only God can do The victory in that prayer cannot be gained without some loss. So there is a loss for Jacob, and we read about it here. When the angel saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. You might think dislocated as he wrestled with him. For how long, we don't know. Moments, longer, before it was settled, but he was never quite the same. He always had an injury there, a weakness, and he limped. And there was that inadequacy and limitation upon his movement through the long ensuing years to his dying day. There would be a memorial of this great prayer. It must stay with him. It must remind him that great objectives are only attained through prayer, which is persistent and difficult and sacrificial. Are you longing for some great thing? The salvation of someone? Are you longing for something which deeply concerns you? And it's for the Lord? It's for Him? Well, there must be more than just the regular level of prayer. And it's the lesson here. And then in verse 26, the angel says, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And that causes a lot of concern. Why should the angel of the Lord, who could throw Jacob off in a second, has already at a single touch dislocated a joint, why does he ask him to let him go? And the reason given is that the dawn is about to break. And the reason for that is probably that the Lord said later on to Moses, when Moses asked to see his glory, "There shall no man see me and live." Not before glory, not before heaven. And perhaps that's the reason why the angel of the Lord says, "Let me go, for the dawn breaks." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." I must have a word of assurance. I must have some assurance, some certainty that the blessing is given and gained and won. That's what he means. And in verse 27, this is the response. The angel said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." Jacob actually wasn't a very honourable name. Jacob meant supplanter. And that's what he was from the womb. Well, he couldn't consciously help what happened in the womb with his older twin. But however, he had supplanted him. Now God intended he should do so, but Jacob had brought it about himself too, by a crafty act. And he always seemed to bounce back and to survive difficult circumstances. But his name is Supplanter, which just has a little bit of the suggestion of cunning in it. But it was true of Jacob, even though he was a man of God. "What is thy name?" And he said, in effect, "Supplanter," the survivor, if you like. And in verse 28, he's given a far nobler name by the angel of the Lord. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God." And that's the meaning of the name Israel, prince of God, or prince with God. And interestingly, that word prince in turn comes from the term wrestler, prince. It's a much grander version of the word, but its derivation is from wrestler, meaning victor. He's wrestled with God in prayer. "As a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed through prayer." Everything we do for the Lord must be supported by earnest prayer, or it's of no avail. And verse 29, Jacob asked him, the angel, and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." He's still holding on. He knows, of course, that it is God, and he says so later. He knows it is the angel of the Lord, an early Old Testament term for God himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, in all probability. "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." He just wants the assurance. And the angel says, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" Almost as though to say, "You know it. You know." And he blessed him there. He gave him that needed assurance and certainty of his protection and his blessing, that God's plan would be unfolded. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him. It's a beautiful narrative. There's a new era in his life. And he halted upon his thigh. And therefore that note about the practice of the children of Israel, the Jews, ever after. The lesson is on prayer. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Remember, he's a God of grace. Remember blessings in the past. All those things that are in the great prayer of Jacob. Wrestle for salvation, friends. Wrestle for the sick. Wrestle for souls. Wrestle for the oppressed and the persecuted. What a privilege this is. And what blessing and power comes to us. Wrestle for strength. Wrestle for those car parking facilities. I'm sorry to mention something so practical. We had an astonishing blessing before when they were all going to be wiped out in 1993. Wrestle for the Lord's servants to be raised up, for churches in this area of South London to be revived. Wrestle for wanderers in your own family and other believers' families. Wrestle for those wanderers. Wrestle for seemingly unsolvable situations. There are times we have to wrestle in prayer, and it's costly, and we have to review our hearts and surrender things which shouldn't be there. Wrestle for the young. Wrestle for the student world. Trained these days almost in those halls of residence to live as the Americans put it, like alley cats. Oh, dear friends, pray for a new awakening in this land and for penetration and the power of God to enter lives. Pray for Minute Road Sunday School. Pray for people tied up in gang culture that will have a flood of professions of faith from such circumstance. It won't happen if we don't know what it is to wrestle in prayer. That's the lesson of Jacob's two great prayers in chapter 32 of the book of Genesis. Wrestlers, princes with God, prevail. Let's close singing the hymn 696.